Almost 40 years ago, we said the word I do, and Scripture said that two become one. And I assumed that was like, 50-50. It's pretty obvious now it's about 85-15. And she's going up and I'm going down. But we're still 100%. So God bless you. Thanks, Debbie. Thanks, Bob, for leading a really Spirit-led prayer meeting this morning. Appreciate that. And I want to say yesterday we had about 20 guys come out for the men's breakfast, and Reverend James Lockwood did an amazing job teaching God's word. So James, thank you. Give him a round of applause. He's only going to be here a couple more weeks. Thank you. Well, long before I saw the film Titanic or heard the words to the Edmund Fitzgerald, there was another storm that I came in contact with, and we're going to see if you remember this little storm.
Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip that started from this tropic port aboard this tiny ship. The mate was a mighty sailing man, the skipper brave and sure. Five passengers set sail that day for a three-hour tour. A three-hour tour. But when they started getting rough, the tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. The minnow would be lost. The ship's aground on the shore of this uncharted desert isle, with Gilligan, the skipper too. Millionaire and his wife, the movie star, the professor and Mary Ann, here on Gilligan's Island. Now this is...
Gilligan's Island, but every week it started with this, but I want to bring it home maybe a little bit to Lake Erie. Lake Erie, there's a thing called the Sesh, and it's not just there, but it's in many bodies of water, up north, down south in Louisiana. It often occurs in a semi or fully enclosed body of water. Seshes are typically caused when strong winds and rapid changes in atmospheric pressure push water from one end of a body of water to the other. When the wind stops, the water rebounds to the other side of the closed area. The water then continues to oscillate back and forth for hours or even days. And in similar fashion, earthquakes, tsunamis, or severe storm fronts may cause seshes along ocean shelves and ocean harbors. Lake Erie is known for seshes, especially when strong winds blow from southwest to northeast. 1844, a 22-foot sesh breached a 14-foot-high seawall, killing 78 people and damming the ice to the extent that Niagara Falls temporarily stopped flowing. As recently as 2008, strong winds created waves 12 to 16 feet high in Lake Erie, leading to flooding near Buffalo, New York. Lake Erie was always been a lake that somewhat scared me because things can turn so fast. And there's a couple things that are very apparent, and we got some, I know some sailmen here in the fellowship and guys who take the boat out in the water, gals. But two things are very obvious. Number one, if the waves are kicking up, don't go out. Take that as a sign from God, today's not the day to challenge the elements. But secondly, if you get surprised while you're out there, say a prayer that you have someone in charge who knows what they're doing, who's experienced and has wise, because it's no time for heroes, especially when that kind of storm can kick up just like that out of nowhere, at least out of nowhere to the person in the boat. When we look at Luke 8, 22 to 25, we see four very powerful verses that demonstrates Jesus' presence over nature and the elements. But more than a miracle, there's something else here. It's a great and vital lesson and what effective discipleship must look like if we take serious the call to be God's follower, to walk with him, to influence the community that God has placed us in. Pray with me if you would, and we'll get started here. Father in heaven, I pray that you, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Give us good soil. Your word is good. Cleanse your servant and bring the power of the Holy Spirit to start an exciting journey or continue one. Meet us where we're at so we can be effective followers of Jesus. In your precious and holy name, we pray. Amen. If you read these verses quickly, the word discipleship might not be the first thing that would jump out at you. We're doing discipleship with the youth group. We've been trying to model our K group so effective discipleship comes out of them. And as I kind of stick my nose around the country, I think discipleship is almost a buzzword in the 21st century church. A lot of books have been written recently about discipleship. And sometimes I think you could just keep writing and writing things that are already clear. That it's not a lack of information. It might be a lack of faith and obedience that keeps the church of Jesus Christ to really being who God has called us to be. It was the final marching orders Jesus left with us in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples. Well, I can't go make a disciple if I'm not one in the first place. But if I am, I've been given a ministry. It doesn't matter about if I'm paid or not paid, in a position of leadership or not. This is salt and light ministry. To reproduce yourself through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, impacting non-believers and believers alike, and trying to raise the baton to the next level. Unfortunately, I think the baton has been dropped, sadly, or completely ignored by many in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we reap the fruit of that, I think, today. People argue about the culture and all the challenges, and there are challenges. But if more people were prepared to stand in the gap, maybe that challenge wouldn't be so great. Maybe it would be more of an opportunity than a challenge. That we don't run and hide from the culture. We're in the world, but not of the world. Carrying God's mission in our mind and in our heart each and every day. What is a disciple? Well, there's a million definitions. But it might be he or she is not merely a follower of Jesus Christ, but you're a transformed person with a ministry of transforming others. John 17, Jesus' final words in the high priestly prayer, he says this, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." He's already preparing for those that we're going to impact if we walk in that mission. And what are we looking for? 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "I'm looking for good and faithful men and women who can reproduce." And in that little section, Paul mentions four generations of people as God came to him and as he impacted him who impacted her. And that's how the church continues, especially during turbulent times such as this. There's a time for information. Discipleship is hard work. It's not about, I have a certificate, I'm a disciple now. It's not about, I finished this book on discipleship, now I'm a disciple. It's not even about filling in all the blanks and saying, I did it, I'm a disciple. Education is part of it, don't get me wrong. There's a transformation of your mind that has to happen because our mind becomes very counterculture to the world we're living in. You don't believe me? Just take a few of these phrases. Forgive unconditionally. Does that come easy for anybody here? give sacrificially. Serve others before yourself. You don't see those advertisements on television when you're looking out for number one and going for the gusto and getting everything you can in this world that we live in. A disciple must think counterculture as his mind and her mind is transformed by the Word of God through the Spirit of God. But there's a place and time when the seminar must turn into a workshop. What I learn, I have to put out there as I walk by faith and not by sight. James writes, faith without works is dead. Education without works is nothing more than a knowledge that puffs up. I know all the answers, but I don't have anything through me that demonstrates I'm seeking to make disciples. It'd be a good thing today, maybe somewhere today, to stop and say thank you to God for those disciples who helped make you what you are today. People that God brought into your life to help equip you, to help educate you, to help inform you. And then as you say thank you, God, help me to do the same to somebody. And then ask him to open up your mind and heart to who that somebody might be. It might be unsaved neighbors and relatives that aren't even saved yet, but you see them by faith as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you start by example in word, sharing the love of Christ with them. That's what we were one day, right? Unsaved, lost sheep. Trying to deal with the whole thing of election and all that stuff. Before I ever knew what those terms meant or didn't mean, one thing I can tell you, in October of 1973, God found me. I wasn't looking for him. He jumped me in a locker room. Another day down in the locker room, packing those things that guys wear. I was the manager of the team by then. Not real glamorous. That was my community. It's kind of like a street gang. We can get all uptight about, you're part of that gang, but they're finding community. Maybe the end result isn't good. I remember reading a survey, 17 out of the 20 things that a youth group should be about are in a gang. And it's just the last few that go in a different direction, and there's a million reasons for that. But many gang members now are in community with Jesus Christ because somebody walked the walk and the talk and weren't halted by what they see out here because God is able. Amen? Well, today's scripture has parallel verses in Matthew 8, 23 to 27, and Mark 4, 35 to 39. It's been fun going through Luke and then going back to Matthew, to Mark, because each one kind of fills in different gaps. Luke's actually is probably most concise. Usually Luke has a lot of detail, not too much detail here. But if you read Matthew, and especially the book of Mark, you're going to see the situation in a fuller sense. You take these three sections of Scripture, there's different perspectives. Chronologically, they're not completely in the same order, but all the basic elements are present. This is one of the turning points in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the development of his 12. Can you think back in your life of a turning point where all of a sudden God started to really make sense, or your necessity for him makes sense? For me, it's always a crisis. And if it's not my own crisis, it might be yours. Why am I quietly asked the question, you know, if you're not real, we got some problems here. And thank God he always runs me back to the words of Peter. Where else am I going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And I'm not afraid to admit that. If you've had doubts about your faith or this whole thing about Jesus, that's probably pretty normal. Don't get buried in guilt because of it, but pray it through, work it through, talk it through. God will lead you right back to where you need to be, and He'll make you stronger because you dealt with the situation according to His word and His truth. Well, there was plenty at this point of this miracle. There had already been plenty of teaching from Jesus to the multitudes, to the entourage, to His followers, to His seekers. If you track each of the Gospels, you'll see that He's already taught on the Sermon on the Mount, the cost of following Jesus, the true definition of Jesus' family. Who is His family? Many parables concerning the kingdom of God. These were all before this miracle. Sprinkled into the teaching were healings, human healings. Jesus had healed a paralyzed leper, the centurion's son, Peter's mother-in-law who had a severe fever, and he raised the dead. He clarified the ministry of John the Baptist. He ministered love and forgiveness to the woman of the street. It makes you want to sign up for next semester's classes, Jesus 102. It's more than a class. It's a person who's calling you to walk by faith and not by sight. So Jesus now, after some great teaching, He takes His show on the road, or maybe I should say on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee. It was really a lake. Sea of Galilee was also known as Lake Tiberias. It was a body of fresh water. It measured about 690 feet below sea level. It was surrounded on three sides by mountains, steep cliffs that stood as high as 2,700 feet. And when the cool winds creep down the steep slopes and mix with the warm air, the turbulence could immediately stir up violent storms without warning. And this would have been especially difficult. It says here that the disciples pleo, or they sailed through the storm. It wasn't a rowboat, it was a sailboat. And thus they had to manage the sail through these winds and storms. To His disciples and to the women who probably ministered to them, Jesus one day says, hey, let's get in this boat and go over to the other side of the lake. Basically, let's get away from people for a minute. Yeah, somebody's saying amen to that, right? Start in the mirror. Okay. Start in the mirror before you run away from others. Jesus was wiped out. The book of Mark says probably it was in the evening when this happened. So there had been a long day and perhaps days of teaching and miracles and ministry, and we see the beauty of the man Jesus. It's one of the things that really attracted me to Jesus before I understood, you know, the trueness of our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It was His person and His heart and His ability to identify with sheep like you and me. The book of Hebrews really helped me to understand that. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, speaking of Jesus, He Himself suffered when He was tempted, so He was able to help those who were being tempted. Jesus was tempted too. Anyone here ever been tempted? He understands. Or you go a little later in Hebrews and you go to chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He fully identifies with our struggles, no matter what it might be. I think one of the great tools of Satan is to convince you, how dare you think about that of God? This is the incarnate one who came in the flesh so he could bear the burden of the flesh that we all struggle with, but he never sinned. That's why he stands above everyone. It gets even more challenging in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus suffered, and he obeyed through suffering. That's the crisis I'm telling you about, that crisis that could take you to God or further away from God, and it's your choice. And it'll be based upon who you say Jesus is and what do you know about him. If you group him as just another God figure, you'll bail on him in a minute. And that's why that song we sang, he redeemed me and called me out of the pit and gave me victory, and I couldn't but weep sitting there. Because I can't do that. And you can't do that. Sometimes I think, what was that commercial? Electric shave? Thanks, I needed that. Sometimes we need a spiritual slap in the face. Who am I following? How serious am I taking him? Don't come to church just to come to church. That's a waste of time. Don't tell Mark I said that. But if you notice that last song we sang, the Lord is my salvation became the Lord is our salvation. That's what this is about, corporate worship, bearing the pain and the prayers and love of other people, and then going out in that spirit to make a difference. That's why we worship corporately. That's why saying, well, I don't have to go to church. I can do it on my own. I'll go out to the woods and meditate on nature. Fine, go. But you need this. Whether you like it or not or know it or not, you need this. It's critical. And oftentimes some of the people say, oh, I got hurt by the church. And I know that happens because we're people. The whole half of the New Testament was written to hurt people, messed up churches. So why should I be surprised? Go right down the line, each and every one of them. They're addressing a problem or problems. But it comes back to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the encouragement of the Scripture, the importance of corporate worship together, and learning how to love and forgive. This is my workshop to do that when I have a hard time doing it out there. I can learn how to love, how to forgive. I remember one of our former elders taught a class called Canceling the Debt. About 20 of us came. It was about 6 or 7 hours. And when it all came down to it, it was boiled in this one thought: if Jesus forgave you, go forgive them in Jesus' name. But it helped us work through the difficulties with that, the fears, the anxieties. He doesn't deserve it, neither do I. She shouldn't do that, no, neither should I. I always get backed into the corner. But God will teach me how to stand up and rise in the corner. This is all about discipleship here. They get into the boat. Jesus was whipped. He was tired. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. He wasn't Superman or Superfly or anything. He was the God-man. He hurt. He wept over sinners. He was compassionate. He bore the pain and sickness of others. And here he said, dog it, I'm tired. And he went onto the boat. He went back to the stern. He grabbed a pillow and he crashed. The water was cool. It was no problem here. Ministry could wait. I got to get some rest. Ministry was just beginning to happen. Not just for these folks, but for you and for me. all hell broke loose on the lake. A squall, a whirlwind, a violent storm, someone called it the quake on the lake, showed up without invitation. The winds were kicking the sailboat all around. Water was coming over the sides. It says swarmed the boat. No, it's raining right now, but I don't think it's quite as bad as this one. But if someone wants to run down to Lake Erie, go ahead. What was the response? The disciples are terrified because it says they've never seen one like this one before. You ever been in one of those, I've never seen one like this before? Might be a traffic jam. Might be a crazy game. Something very unique. Well, this was a storm, a vicious, violent storm that the disciples were in. And consider, at least four of these guys were expert fishermen. They've experienced storms. So when they said, I've never seen one like this before, that's no joke. They've handled storms before. They've survived storms before. But this one was too much. Consider the responses. In Matthew, Lord, we're going to drown. I would say that's a pretty good thought. Think back to the Titanic. How many lost their life there? Unlike Gilligan's Island. Thank God for Hollywood. The book here of Luke says, Master, Master. And when the scripture says uses repetition, there's a strong emphasis of what he's trying to say. He's saying, help. But consider the book of Mark. Mark is probably really honest. He says, teacher. It goes, Lord, teacher, master, in the three Gospels. He says, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Their focus was on them. And now saying to the Lord, don't you care? Ever said that? You're going through something and you said, don't you care? It's okay to say that, but don't stay there because it'll absolutely disable you. Work through it. Talk through it. Pray through it. I read through the Psalms, and what I love about the Psalms is God can take it. There's times the psalmist laid heavies on him, one after another, after another. And sometimes it's kind of like getting that phrase, get it off your chest. And then when it's out there, you can start to heal. But don't be Joe American and keep it to yourself. This isn't strength. This is stupidity. God delights in weakness, not strength. His power is made known through my weakness because he gets the glory. And he wants the glory in all things, right? We're going to drown. So Jesus got up, verse 24, and he rebukes the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsides, the water grows calm. I love the Olympic Games. It's just so hard to watch, you know, being 13 hours trying to figure out what's on when, and the 100-meter final was supposed to be on right before I came here today, and I missed it. Don't tell me if you know. But it made me think of synchronized swimming. Maybe two, sometimes a bigger group than that, but let's say two women, two men, they replicate exact movements next to each other. Well, there's a synchronization here between the water and the wind. There's a perfect calming. And why is that so important? Because normally speaking, you can calm the wind, but the waves will still kick for a while because a turbulent spirit has been there. But in this case, Jesus rebuked them both and bam, perfect peace. And look what it caused, the hallelujah party, huh? Nope. It probably caused the response we should all have daily. Jesus' rebuke, as I said, brought peace and calm. We get help from that in the Old Testament Psalms 107. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end, and then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad when it grew calm. Psalm 65, verse 7 and 8. Who stilled the roaring of the sea, the roaring of the waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. Hear it transition from waves to nations to people. In the response of the disciples after he rebuked the water and the wind was fear and amazement, a reverent fear. Do you have that today? Is God kind of like the big man in the sky? Is he someone who's kind of like your homie? Or is he your awesome King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And then amazement. Amazed at what he did. A great combination. Amazement, but reverent fear. Because of who it was who performed this great miracle. Some commentators say it was a satanic storm. And they say that because the word rebuked was often a word that Jesus used to cast out demons. In fact, the end of this chapter is when he goes to the Gerasenes and he heals the demon-possessed man and he exercises or rebukes the demon out. Others will say it certainly was a bad storm, but to give Satan the credit for it, he didn't rebuke Satan, he rebuked the winds and the waves. Whatever the case might be, the Word of God brings calm. Not just to storms into winds, but to raging souls that you might have today. We can sit here and, you know, put on our face and everything's cool. How are you doing? Great to see you. Wonderful. I'll see you next week. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But what's going on inside? You see, God wants to still that storm as well and bring it to perfect peace and calm. So we ask two questions that are critical if you want to be a disciple. Number one, where is your faith? I don't think he said it sarcastically. I think he fully understands that these guys were scared. But he said, where is your faith? His perfect love drives out all fear. Cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Without faith, you cannot please God. And if you want to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ, faith is absolutely needed. And there will be times when only God can help you. You might have the greatest spouse in the world or parents or friends. But there are times when God says, it's about you and me, buddy. I have the words that you need right now. Jesus said that. Where is your faith? A disciple must possess a godly and reverent fear of God and an anticipation that God will do what he says he will do if you take it to him. God will use trials and tests to build up your spiritual faith muscles. That's one of the first illustrations I made getting saved as an athlete who's now an athletic supporter. Crisis builds up muscle. That builds up muscle. Tests build up muscle. And what I would normally shake my fist at God, once I found my head, it would be, Lord, help me, because I know what you're doing. You're strengthening me, because there's more battles coming down the road. But I want to glorify you through the battle. But then he begs the question that all of us must ask today, especially if we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment. Who is this? Who is the biblical Jesus? Don't assume for a minute when someone says Jesus, they may agree with you or not agree with you. Because Jesus wears a lot of shapes and sizes out there today. I'll deal with 80% of them here or 30% of them here. I don't like what he represents here, so we'll forget that one. And pretty soon you start to shape your own God. And Jesus asks that question after they respond. He commands the winds and water, and they obey him. Who is this biblical Jesus? He's the God-man, the Son of God. He's the one who paid the price for your sins on Calvary's cross and rose again to bring forth victory over sin, the devil, and death. He's the one who can bring peace to your raging soul today if you open up to him and allow him to turn challenges into gospel proclamations as you place your trust in the one who said, in this world you will have trouble. No good salesman would ever say that to a customer. This product will probably fail you down the road. There goes your sale. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart or be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Is your life a raging storm today? Turn your eyes, your heart upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the eye of his glory and grace. The psalmist says in 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And then when you don't know what to do, follow the advice of 2 Chronicles 12:20. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper, if you would, please, just quietly.